Thank you. David did a nice job in a minute and a half of summarizing an hour of my yakking away last week, which makes one a little self-conscious. So my big question this morning is, why are we here? It's 0 degrees outside. Shouldn't we be home reading a book or our Bibles in front of the fireplace or something? But here we are. So, and it's good to be here, and it's good to be back. Why don't we begin with a word of prayer? Gracious and loving God, we give you thanks for the gift of your Gospels, these stories of your sons living and walking and ministering and teaching among us. Help us today as we think about what it means to be attentive to the gospel so that we might be transformed into the image of Christ for the sake of others. We pray this in all things in the name of your Son, Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen. On your handout, I like to begin with a poem, and this is just, we're just going to read it, and you're going to take it for what it's worth, and then we're going to move on. We're not going to talk about it, but I like to sometimes start with a poem. And this is by Kalen Houch, called God Says Yes to Me. I asked God if it was okay to be melodramatic, and she said yes. I asked her if it was okay to be short, and she said it sure is. I asked her if I could wear nail polish or not wear nail polish, and she said, honey, she calls me that sometimes. She said, you can do just exactly what you want to. Thanks, God, I said. And is it even okay if I don't paragraph my letters? Sweet cakes, God said. Who knows where she picked that up? What I'm telling you is yes, yes, yes. God says yes to me. All right. Where did I put my coffee? Whew. Want something warm in my hands. Last week we talked about what I called the false self, and the false self's tendency to read in a consumerist way, to consume what it reads. As false selves, we are restless consumers. And I briefly told you the story that when my false self gets restless and wants to consume, there's one place it wants to go, and that's the bookstore. To buy a new book, learn from a new person, learn a new practice of prayer. I've begun to call this spiritual gluttony, right? I mean, C.S. Lewis says that the glutton's favorite word is encore. Again, what's next? More. And for me, in my restlessness, what's next, the more, come on in, is often a new book, a new, I long to read someone else's stories of their life with God, hoping it will touch my story. So I told you about how my mom had given me $100 for my birthday in December, as she does every year. This is just an aside. My brother is 42 and I'm 40. And my mom has, I have a half-brother and half-sisters. My half-sister is close to 60 and my half-brother is 55. And so my mom still sends me and my full brother $100 for our birthdays. She's been doing this for a long time because we're kind of the babies. But she doesn't send my sister and my brother, who are 60 and 55, $100. She only sends them $50. Well, I wrote this book, and I said in the very first paragraph of the book, I say, my mom sends me $100 every year for Christmas. And I sent the book to my sister Jill and my brother David. And immediately they read the first paragraph, and they're like, wait a minute. So they called my mom and said, what do you mean you sent Roger $100 for Christmas? So that's how you get in trouble telling the truth in a book. But I you know, ever since October, I'm writing that list of books I want to buy. I might order a couple online, but I need that instant gratification. So on my way to the bookstore in Raleigh, I was dreaming about the books I was going to buy with the list protruding from my pocket when I heard that voice. I don't know if it was the voice, a voice from above, or the voice of my own subconscious. I suspect it was something of both. And it said, let me be your teacher. But it said it with a capital M and a capital T, and who else but God speaks with that many capital letters? So I knew it must have be the voice of God. And I chewed on that word, on that phrase. What does this mean for me? And the initial meaning was clear. as I chewed on this. It was as if God was inviting me, as I said last week, to put the pause on my restless search, to slow down, to put the brakes on, as if God was saying, Roger, aren't I enough? Can you pause this search so that you can learn from me? Slow down your reading of all these other people's stories and come back to me. Because I have given you already everything you need to respond to me, to receive me, to learn from me. I've given you everything you need to flourish in life with me because I've given you myself. So let me be your teacher. And I chewed on this a little bit more, and I saw immediately where to begin if I wanted to respond to this this word. I turned around. I didn't even go to the bookstore that day. I saw immediately where to begin, which was by returning to these books we call the Gospels. Returning to the spiritual reading of the Gospels with a willingness to rediscover and respond to the words and the stories that narrate the life of Jesus' ministry on earth. To these stories, I knew I could turn right away to encounter and re-encounter the teacher with a capital T. We call these books the Gospels because they are ground zero for the good news. For the good news we receive in the words and the life and the ministry and the death and the new life of Jesus now among us. When my restless soul started scrambling for more stories and the stories of others to fill me, I sensed it was a time for a new beginning. To go back to the foundation. If we were talking with Buddhists, they would say, I needed to adopt beginner's mind. These stories I've read so many times, can I go back to them as if for the first time, with an open, receptive mind, without preconditions or pre-understandings of what I'm going to find there, and simply sit at Jesus' feet through these stories and learn from him every day. And that's what I'm inviting us to think about doing and how to do in this hour. Becoming attentive again to the Gospels and letting Jesus be our teacher. Last week I ended by talking about the posture of the transformational reading of Scripture. Remember how we approach the stance we might take as we approach this way of reading Scripture. And I think in the Gospel of Luke there's a beautiful picture of how we might approach the reading of the gospel. And that's in the story of Simeon in Luke chapter 2. And I'm just going to read those verses for us. This is Luke chapter 2, verses 25 through 32. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking forward to the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit rested on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Guided by the Spirit, Simeon came into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what was customary under the law, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Master, now you are dismissing your servant in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel. Simeon is old, and he's waited a long time for the consolation of Israel. And God had told him he wouldn't die until he'd seen it, though he wasn't ever sure exactly what he was looking for. But he's waiting in a patient, focused, attentive way. One day he comes to the temple prompted by the Holy Spirit. And I can vividly imagine this scene when Mary and Joseph, these two young parents, this is about 40 some days after the birth of Jesus, the feast of Simeon and the reception of Jesus is February the 2nd. So however many days that is after Christmas, that's when this is traditionally celebrated. And I can just see them bringing their baby to the temple. Because I remember when I brought my first son, when he was a week old, to church. And he's named after Simeon. So he was born on a Saturday, and the next Sunday, a week later, we brought him to church. And the first thing we saw were the rather unsteady grandmothers waiting with their arms open to hold our baby. And we paused, and then we nervously handed over our child to these women as they passed him around and oogled all over him. So I can imagine what this was like. I can see Mary hesitantly placing Jesus in Simeon's arms, who she probably didn't even know. And though Simeon, the day before, might not have known what the consolation of Israel was going to look like, today he knows it. It looks like a child, a few weeks old, its fists still clenched, sleeping more hours than it's awake. And in this case, the child is not just the consolation of Israel in that kind of cosmic Messiah scope, but he's also the consolation of Simeon. He's not just Israel's Messiah, he is Simeon's Messiah. This song that Simeon sings after he holds the baby is not just a generic song. He doesn't say, "Now my eyes have seen the Messiah you have sent for Israel." But he says, "Master, now you're dismissing your servant in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation." My eyes. To learn from Jesus by being attentive anew to these Gospels means, I think, we're going to need to become like Simeon, to imitate Simeon, to come regularly to the temple of these stories with eager expectancy, without preconceived notions of what we will find there, of what will be placed in the arms of our hearts. And then, having seen and held and encountered Christ through the red letters and the stories of his life and ministry, we, like Simeon too, might be set free. Not just for death. Simeon was set free to die, but set free to go into the next moments of our lives a little changed, confident that this Jesus goes with us. Simeon is for me a beautiful model of how to read and receive Christ in a transformational way. I do want to say something at this point about, just very briefly, about why I'm talking about the Gospels and not just, yes.
I just wanted to pause. The next line, the light of revelation to the Gentiles.
Yes.
This is obviously before Jesus began his ministry, and the ministry for all people.
Yes.
And so Simeon is espousing, sharing the God of Israel with the Gentiles.
Yes.
Before, I think it is
common
practice. Was there a movement within the Jews that they would open up?
Well, there was. I mean, this was certainly the case. I mean, in the prophets in the Old Testament, this is in Isaiah, this is in other prophets, this sense, this stream that Israel itself is a light and a witness to the other nations who will one day come to worship Israel's God. How this would happen, and in what way, and at what time, I mean, Simeon is clearly seeing to the depths of something that those around him at the time were not able to see. But this notion was alive. But it's also the notion that almost got Jesus, well, it did in the end get him killed, but at the beginning of his ministry in Luke chapter 4, when he walks into the temple and he reads from the scroll of Isaiah, and he says, "Today this has been fulfilled in your hearing," and they all love him, and then he says, "Wait a minute, you don't know what this means," and he tells them the story about Naaman the Syrian, who of all the people was healed of leprosy, right? So the grace of God kind of extending beyond the boundaries of Israel, and he tells them the story of the woman, I can't remember, who Elijah fed, but who was not an Israelite, right? In the famine, another story about the grace of God extending from the outside. And this makes him really mad, right? And so they want to throw him off a cliff, but he manages to escape. So this theme, you know, or the Syrophoenician woman wants Jesus to heal her daughter. He says, "I'm sent to the house of Israel. What do I have to do with you?" And he basically calls her a dog. And she says, "But even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the table." And there's a way in which she's reminding Jesus of what Simeon had seen, that your job is opening up this fullness of participation in God's life to the Gentiles as well. So, yeah, there are wonderful moments where other people see this in the scripture. Yeah, thanks for that question. But I do want to say something about why I'm talking about the Gospels, and in the book, why the chapter is about the Gospels and not just the Bible as a whole. And partly it's because of ease. So if we're thinking about reading this way for the first time, the Gospels are narrative, they're stories. It's a good place to begin. But some of you might know that in the early centuries of the church, maybe the third century, there was someone who was later became a heretic, and his name was Marcion, and he became a heretic because he advocated that the God of the Old Testament is a different God from the God of the New Testament. Now, people still think and talk this way, but he said, so we should get rid of the Old Testament, this Old Testament business, and just have the New Testament. There was even parts of the New Testament he didn't like, but he liked Paul and he liked Luke an awful lot. And of course, the church said, look, no way. We have the whole witness of Scripture as our Scripture. So when I say begin by thinking about reading the Gospels, I'm not being a Marcionite as those people were called. Certainly read all of the Scriptures in the way we're talking about it. But there is some sense for me that it's important to give some priority to these four books. The whole Bible is our canon of Scripture, but almost everyone has a canon within the canon. And some people don't know what their canon within the canon is, and they don't know that they have one. But if we have one, it's useful to be explicit about that. And for me, the Gospels are part of that canon within the canon. And the answer might seem, at the beginning, obvious. These are the stories about Jesus. Last week, I mentioned Robert Mulholland, a New Testament professor at Asbury Theological Seminary. His definition of spirituality, the process of being conformed to the image of Christ for the sake of others. Yes?
What you're saying really brings up something. Maybe I'll just put it out there.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if anybody knows Sam Hazo, but one of his poems, he said, "I want my Jesus straight."
Mm-hmm.
Sort of, whenever we read the Scripture, we always read it through our own inner narrative, which we bring to it.
Mm-hmm.
And is there a way to read the Scripture with God's narrative? You know, God doesn't... You said, let me be your teacher.
Right, of course.
So if the Spirit, Holy Spirit, teaches you
mm-hmm.
to read the Scripture,
mm-hmm.
well, how does that happen?
Great. That's a good question. I'm not sure I can totally answer it. And in fact, this series of talks has a fifth lecture that we won't get to, but it's about how ways of reading that keep us, because of course the false self can just make up what it wants to make up. So ways of reading that can kind of guard against that. The place I think to begin would be to say, as Christians, we always read Scripture in community. In community. I mean, so what I'm talking about today is not private, but it's a personal way of reading Scripture. I'm talking about how you might read Scripture. But even when we do that, we do it within the context of the wider Christian community that has its broader kind of ways of understanding Scripture. And so that's one of the kind of safeguards against just making it up as we go along, that we're chastened by our reading in community. That's the place to begin. But let me go a little further, and we'll see if any of this helps. But yeah, I want my Jesus straight. That's a good line, because there's, in one sense, as we talk about Jesus, we can't understand Jesus outside of the context of what Christians call the Old Testament. Right? The Gospels themselves witness to Jesus being the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, which, along with the writings, are what we call the Old Testament. And I certainly remember as a preacher feeling like every time I preached on Jesus, there was something I had to explain from the context and from the history and from the Old Testament. I couldn't just say, you know, like back to that Luke chapter 4 passage, he says that basically he's the fulfillment of the year of Jubilee. Well, what in the world does that mean? I mean, you can, if you're not understanding how Jubilee functions in the Old Testament, you can't make sense of that. So we need the Old Testament to make sense of Jesus, to understand him as best we can. But it can work the other way as well, and this is what might seem a little new for us. As Christians, we can understand the Old Testament as tending toward Jesus. After God's revelation, self-revelation in the person of Jesus, the earliest Christian thinkers, including the gospel writers and Paul, and then the theologians of the first, second, and third century, all the way until now, many of them, couldn't read the Old Testament without seeing the anticipation of Christ already there. So even though the Old Testament is, in a way, the lens, the perspective through which we need to understand Jesus, but it works the other way as well. Jesus himself now becomes the perspective through which we understand the proleptic announcement of his arrival in the Old Testament, his working among the people of Israel. So there's a sense in which these stories are the ones that shape our imagination, both forwards and backwards, as we're reading Scripture. There's a passage of Scripture that I think speaks clearly to this, and it's in three of the Gospels. I'm going to talk about it from Mark chapter 9, but it's what we call the Transfiguration. Last week was Transfiguration Sunday. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up a hill, and before him, before them, Jesus becomes radiant. The disciples shield their eyes, but not before they see two others there with Jesus, Moses and Elijah, representatives of the law and the prophets, the greatest of Israel's prophet, in fact. They symbolize the Jewish scriptures, the law and the prophets. And they all hear a voice. Everyone there, I'm assuming Elijah and Moses here too. This is my son, the beloved, in Mark's gospel. Now, they had heard that much before. In Mark chapter 1, when Jesus is baptized, they heard God say, they heard a voice say from heaven, "This is my son, the beloved, with whom I am well pleased." So the voice begins the same way 9 chapters later. "This is my son, the beloved." But here, perhaps for emphasis, or because there's been some misunderstanding or some clearing up along the way that needs to happen, God says, in the presence of Moses and Elijah, perhaps even speaking to them, "This is my son, the beloved." Does anyone else know the last phrase? "Listen to him." "This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him." Now, how amazing that not only the disciples who represent, right, the future movement of the church into the world, but also Moses and Elijah are there and invited to listen to him. So as we begin thinking about the practice of attentiveness to the word, we'll focus today and next week on the Gospels, using the Gospels, though the methods and practices that we talked about can be used of any passage of Scripture. And we're going to get to that today, something about a very ancient method of reading Scripture in this kind of transformational way. But before we turn to that, ways of reading, remember last week we talked about Paul Griffiths, and he said there were attitudes of approaching religious reading, and then there were practices that comport well with that, and we're going to get to practice in a little bit. But I want to talk a little bit about, I just picked that up, didn't even drink it, put it right back down. I can't think about two things at one time. There can be obstacles. And so I might, when I talk about obstacles to this way of reading and thinking about Scripture, I might be talking to two of you. I know I'm talking to myself. I might be talking to half of you or all of you. There's no way for me to know. A few days before Christmas, not this Christmas, I guess Christmas 2 years ago, I got an email from the religious reporter at what's the Pittsburgh paper that I don't get? The Post-Gazette, that's it, right. Peter Smith, I think, is his name. And he wanted to talk to someone about the challenges of preaching on Christmas Eve. There'd been a recent survey or some new Pew study or something that said increasing numbers of people just don't believe these stories in Scripture, especially the stories of the virgin birth and the angels and the shepherds and the wise men. We live, as many of us know, in an increasingly disenchanted world. And these kinds of stories, for many folks, have gone the way of the tooth fairy and the Easter bunnies. And so the reporter asked, how do you preach? What would you say to preachers? How do you preach when people in the pews are filled with doubts and skepticism on Christmas Eve? What advice would you give to preachers? And it's possible some of us might have asked these kinds of questions along the way. How do I read these stories in the Gospels? How do I listen for the consolation and the challenge Jesus has to offer when I myself, not just the people from the survey, but when I myself have my own doubts and skepticism? And then it's an honest question. The Christmas when I got that email from the reporter was the first Christmas in 8 years that I wasn't actually preaching on Christmas Eve. But I wasn't surprised by the question, because for the previous 5 years I'd preached at a church a mile away from Duke University. And it was filled with very intelligent people, professional skeptics and philosophers, seminary professors who knew way more about the Scriptures than I knew, biblically knowledgeable lay people. And so there was a nuclear physicist who sung in our choir. The surgeon who performed the state's first liver transplant sat in the back row. A psychologist who wrote the definitive book, what's still the definitive book on the effects of alcohol and drug on adolescent brains. He also sat in the back row about twice a year. He came to Sunday school, but then left and didn't come to church for these very reasons. And so these people didn't approach the Bible with blind trust. In fact, they didn't approach it with blind anything. And every Sunday morning, I faced these folks. And I would invite them to stand for the reading of the Gospels. And they would all stand for the reading of the Gospels. And I would sometimes wonder, are they standing for the reading of the Gospels because I told them to? You know, or you think probably yes, me too, yeah. Or are they standing because of reverence for these stories that is really in them, because they actually believe this stuff? And then when the Gospel reading is over, we said the word of God for the people of God, and they say, thanks be to God. And sometimes I wonder, are they saying thanks be to God for these stories because of genuine gratitude welling up in their souls? Or are they saying thanks be to God because they're dutiful readers of the bulletin, and that's what the bulletin says to say? Well, I suspect for them, as for me on occasion, it's a combination of both. I've never been immune from doubt either. So I knew that we were all in this boat together. And perhaps some of you have thought about these kinds of things. Perhaps you've moved beyond a kindergarten acceptance of faith and of the meaning of these stories. I mean, we all learned them on the flannel boards. Right, you know, and there was always, you know, at Christmas there was always John the Baptist, after a little after Christmas, John the Baptist, and you know, but camel's hair, right, and that really went well on flannel. But I was always amazed that when I was a kid, you never had John the Baptist the flannel of his head on a platter, right? Why did we skip that one anyway? That's a different story. But you've read some recent books. You've read Marcus Borg or some of these other folks, and we begin to ask these questions. And some of us fear those first thoughts that sneak through our minds, as if they indicate a betrayal somehow of the first people who taught us these stories in the first place. And others of us begin to welcome them as the first signs of liberation from what we're beginning to see as myths and fables. In either case, we might find ourselves wondering, how do I go on when some of these stories are so unbelievable? And I'm going to tell you right now, I'm not going to give you a satisfactory solution at all. You need to get my New Testament scholars if you want some, you know, historical reason why you can believe all this stuff. I would say to you what I say to myself when I'm reading in this kind of way, and what I told that reporter I would tell the preachers, and that is, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. The angel says it often in Scripture when the angel appears to someone, do not be afraid. He said it to Mary when he showed up to share with her what must have seemed unbelievable news to her. Mary, do not be afraid. And those words to others remind us that we are not alone. We are not the first ones. It always occurs to me when someone, when I was in my first year of undergraduate, I went to a Christian college in Indiana, Anderson University, and I went to my first intro to the Bible class, and it was probably in the second week that they told me, the professor, Dr. James Lewis, told me that the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, were not written by Moses, as Christians have long believed, but were actually written by a whole bunch of different editors who, if you've studied this, you know, have their initials, J-E-D and P, right? And this collection. And my faith, I mean, I had been dating a fundamentalist for the last couple of years, so I had a certain understanding of what the Bible's inerrancy meant. And it began to crumble. And I thought, why would I come to a Christian college if you're not going to teach me what I already believe? But it doesn't work that way, unfortunately. But it was as if I was the first person to ever notice this, right? Am I the first person to be told this? No. For many years, we are not alone when we begin to discover these things. And we should not let these fears or skepticism or thoughts alarm us. The church knew, for instance, from very early on that the Gospels told the stories differently. They didn't agree on everything. Timelines. How long was Jesus in the grave? 3 days? 2 days? They don't agree. This is why my fundamentalist church that I went to in high school with my girlfriend didn't celebrate Maundy Thursday, because they actually believed it would have been on Wednesday, because Jesus had to be crucified on Thursday to be in the ground long enough to be resurrected on Sunday. Right? I had no idea. So do not be afraid. For when we really find ourselves in a community of people, and this is part of what I was talking about, a tradition that's been reading these stories to one another for a very long time, 2,000 years. And the Holy Spirit hasn't stopped using these stories to help people encounter God through Christ and receive God's good gifts and respond in faith. So my question is, why would the Spirit stop now? I suggested this a little last week, but for a long time the church has been captive to a very narrow rationalism that had two sides of the same coin. One kind of rationalism is the fundamentalism I was just talking about. It says, believe every word that's written, the way it's written, in the King James Version of the Bible, and you're safe. And if we can just stick to that and trust every word, we'll be fine. But if we doubt any one word of it, then we have to doubt every word of it. No doubts allowed. It's all historically true. The other kind, and it's the same, it's the opposite side of the exact same coin, is what we'd call liberal historicism, which says we can only believe what historians can prove, which isn't much. So we'll build our faith on that. Two sides of the same coin. But the church, the wider church for a long time, has said something quite different. Has said, believe Jesus. Trust this person. Trust this person who is with us now and who speaks to us and forms us through these texts. So we come to Scripture not to build our faith on historically verifiable truths, but to encounter a living person. Not to worship ink on the page, but to worship the one who is its living Lord. So the testimony of the centuries is that the living Lord uses these words and stories to speak to us, to stay in touch with us, and to shape our lives, despite our sometimes fleeting and sometimes more tenacious doubts. So do not be afraid. Still speaking of posture as we approach these things, I want to invite us to approach these Gospels with a posture different from the one that worries about whether some of these stories are believable or not. We often unwittingly approach the text with the posture of the Pharisees and the scribes as the way they're described in the text. Questioning Jesus, trying to trick or trap or catch him in his own words. I call that the posture of the cynic. The posture of the cynic might have its place, but in the transformational way of reading Scripture, it's not very useful. But we can assume a different posture, one more like Simeon's posture, the posture of receptivity. The posture we talked about last week. So many others in these stories approach Jesus with this posture. These people, like the Syrophoenician woman, for instance, had less historical knowledge about Jesus than we do. They knew less about him than we do. They'd probably never even heard of the virgin birth, let alone wondered whether they should believe in it. They were broken, and they were paralyzed, and they were shunned, and they'd heard rumors that this man might have something for them, a healing, a new life. And so they came to receive, not to question or to trick. They came not with blind trust, but with simple trust, with a desire and a longing. They came for a personal, transforming encounter. They came with their hands out to receive. And we can too. On Christmas Eve, back to Christmas Eve, we often sing, "The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight." And I often want to add, "and doubts." The hopes and fears and doubts of all the years are met in thee tonight. Mine and yours are met in Jesus, and he's not afraid of them. And so we shouldn't be either. His welcome is wide enough for everything we bring. I don't preach every week anymore, as I suggested, since I've been a professor. So now I sit in the pews on Sunday morning, and when my pastor says, "Would you stand for the reading of the gospel?" Despite what's going on in my mind, I say with my body, "Yes, I will." And sometimes I want to do it. I want to put my hands out and cut my hands like a beggar, ready to receive what's here. So in a transformational way of reading Scripture, the invitation is to not be afraid, but to approach these texts with a kind of simple trust and then see what happens. See what happens. I'm beginning with my spiritual director to do something called the Ignatian Spiritual Exercises, which comes from the 16th century. And it's very much like this. It's every morning imaginatively entering the Gospels. And then every couple of weeks talking with my spiritual director about what's going on in my life of prayer and how I feel like I'm being led. That's another way we keep ourselves from self-deception. It's a form of community. I'm not just doing this alone, but every week I have someone else with whom I gather who asks me questions, and when a spiritual director knows me well enough, she knows my patterns of self-deception and self-justification, so can, you know, call me out on those. But for a long time, I've resisted this for a number of reasons, and I've recently come to the place where I'm ready to do this. It'll take 8 or 9 months. And she said to me, I said, "Now, should I go read some books on the Ignatian spiritual exercises before we start?" She said, "Oh, heavens, no." She said, "There'll be time a year from now to read books and to study this." She said, "Just give yourself to it. Just give yourself to it." And that's what I'm inviting us to do. Give ourselves to this practice and see what happens. So, secondly, as we move on, I don't know if this is second, this might be third, I don't remember. But the next subheading is Getting Started, Not Finished. Getting Started, Not Finished. Usually when I teach about spirituality, I would not take mottos from the technology world as useful in the spiritual life. But in this case, I'm rather fond of Facebook's motto, which is done is better than perfect. Done is better than... Apparently they have signs posted around their offices. Done is better than perfect. When it comes to a life of prayer, and especially the prayerful reading of Scripture, that motto is not bad advice. It means, don't let needing to get something right keep you from doing anything at all. Don't let needing to get something right keep you from doing anything at all. When we pick up the Gospels to read them with this posture of receptivity, if this is at all new, our first question might be, how do we do this? What do I do? And like, if you're like me, you'd sign up for a workshop or come to a class on Sunday morning, or you'd go read a book and you'd want to find out more and more and get more and more information, just like I did with these spiritual exercises. Should I read a book? No. Because so often that means in practice, we never start at all. Some of us have those personalities, right? If we can't get it right, we're not going to do it at all. My mom always used to say, if a job's worth doing, it's worth doing right. And I had a staff member who used to say to me at our church, if a job's worth doing, it's worth doing poorly. And that was useful, because that meant if we got to be willing to try something, right? And if you don't have time to get it perfect, we still should do something. Anyway, so we can shift the motto from Facebook to fit our purposes. Not done is better than right, but started is better than right. Started is better than right. Don't worry about doing it right. Just do it. Let the onion give ourselves to this. Let those onion page thin pages flop open in our lap and start to read slowly and out loud. Maybe say a prayer before you start. Lord, open my heart so that as I read your stories of your life and the words from your mouth, I might receive whatever you have for me and respond in faithfulness. And then read. Not too much. It's not a race. Apply that poem that we read at the beginning to your reading. God says yes to me, right? God, is it okay for me just to read one verse today? Yes. Is it okay for me to do this outside? Yes, yes, yes. God, is it okay for me to read with a cup of coffee in my hand? Yes, God says. Yes. Read, begin, start. We don't want the word done in that Facebook motto, done is better than right, to throw us off. We're never done. This was the beauty of some of those Paul Griffiths quotes from last week. Scripture being this inexhaustible resource and source of beauty. So two verses today is as good as 22 verses if we're savoring them. I like that word, savor. It's a good eating metaphor. We know that food is much more than a bundle of nutrients. It's a full experience. My mother used to say, maybe because she was the cook for 65 years of her life, she used to say, if I could just get all the nutrients I needed in a little pill and I never had to eat again, I'd be happy to do it. Just take this pill, right? But that really misses a great 95% of what eating is. It's savoring. It's enjoying the company. It's giving thanks for the sustenance of daily bread. Food is about aroma, texture, taste, flavor, and the conversation that happens around the table. My dad, on the other hand, used to say more often than I can remember at the dinner table, sometimes we'd be done eating, and Dad would still be there chewing with food in his cheek like a chipmunk chewing his food. And he would say, I'm an advocate of thorough mastication. I go, Dad, what? Chew thoroughly. And when it comes to reading the Gospels, I'm an advocate of thorough mastication. Chew thoroughly, savor slowly, for all it's worth. Now, there is a method, and that's what I want us to turn to now. And it's on the... I'll say something about your handout, because I should have a... Once again, I didn't keep a copy for myself. The Lectio Divina is the way in at the bottom of the first page. Thank you. And there are four phases of this practice of reading Scripture that I want us to go through. So I'm going to skip a little bit of the history stuff, given our time. But this way of reading Scripture, what I want us to notice is that this is very ancient. It really practiced for a long time, developed in the 5th century in Benedictine monasteries, when they were given much of free time every day for private reading of Scripture. Of course, they were all in a big room together, or they had it read out loud to them because they didn't each have books. But still, they were meditating on Scripture on their own. And in the 12th century, this method of reading was kind of made a little more formal by this monk called Guigo II, a Carthusian monk, who should not be confused with Guigo I, in a treatise called The Ladder of Monks. One day he writes, "When I was busy working with my hands, I began to think about our spiritual work. And all at once, four stages in the spiritual exercise came to my mind: reading, meditation, prayer, and contemplation." And he summarizes these really beautifully in the longer quote on your handout. He says, "Reading is the careful study of Scripture, concentrating all one's powers on it. Meditation is the busy application of the mind to seek, with the help of one's own reason, for knowledge of hidden truth. Prayer is the heart's devoted turning to God to drive away evil and obtain what is good. And contemplation is when the mind is in some sort lifted up to God and held above itself, so that it tastes the joys of everlasting sweetness." So this way of reading, called Lectio Divina, has four phases. And this is what I'm going to end with, and then invite you, if you practice this week, to do something like this and see what happens. And that first phase is called Lectio, and it means reading. And in this first phase, if you've picked your passage of Scripture and you've got your cup of coffee and the fireplace is lit and it's in the morning, you read it through basically just to get a sense of the text. What's it saying? Do I understand it? Do I understand how the story goes? You're reading. You're reading slowly and with an openness. You're not exegeting it. You're not trying to figure it out. You're not working really hard. You're open to just reading it, getting through it. Maybe at this stage, if there's a word you don't understand, you can look something up. But really, you're just trying to figure out how the story goes. Do I have it? On your handout, on the next page, the second to the last page, there's a handout by a woman named Elizabeth Canham that outlines these four phases of Scripture. And so you can also read a little bit about how she describes them. But let me give you an example of how this works. So sometime last year, I was downstairs in the morning doing this kind of reading, and I was reading John chapter 5. And in this passage, I'll read it to you, just a few verses. "Jesus said to them, 'Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing on his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and he will show him greater works than these, so that you will be astonished. Indeed, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also does the Son give life to whomever he wishes.'" So I wouldn't ever say I understood this passage. There's deep mystery here about the relationships within the triune God. But I also wasn't totally confused. I knew what Christians believe about the Trinity, so I understood. I got this passage. You know, I read it, and I wasn't so puzzled by it. So that was just the first reading, going through, slowly reading the text. The next phase is meditatio, or meditation. And this is the wine tasting phase. We read back through the passage of Scripture again with an openness to what strikes us. There's a kind of gestalt psychology element, I think, to this way of reading Scripture. Like I said, is it my subconscious? Is it the Holy Spirit Probably both, right? But something stands out to me in this as I read through. Something strikes me. I've prayed and invited perhaps the Holy Spirit to draw my attention to something that I need to learn from through this text. And then I chew on it. That phrase or that image, I sit with it. I think about it. Sometimes if it's a word or phrase, I simply repeat it over and over again. Like a dog with a new bone who runs off behind the couch and just chews it for 2 hours. I'm just chewing on the bone. I'm ruminating is the other word we would use for this phase, right? And that's why a cow is called a ruminant, because it chews its cud and it swallows it and then it brings it up again and it chews it some more and it swallows, you know, it has this iterative just chewing on the word. And so as I was reading this passage from John chapter 5, it was clear to me which word stuck out to me. And it was that word astonished. You will be astonished. And I chewed on this. I took this word into my heart in the silence. And I began to ask questions about being astonished. When have I been astonished by God? When was the last time I understood God's works to be astonishing? And I just chewed on it and chewed on it. And then in the third phase, we might go back and read the passage of Scripture again to invite it to lead us into more active prayer with God. But we might not read it again. We might just move right on to the third phase. But this is the phase that's more traditionally prayer as we understand it. We've listened, we've chewed. Now, how do we respond to God? What do we want to say to speak with God about what we've been reading? So there are a list of questions there on your handout, the kinds of things we might pray about in this. What do you perceive God is saying to you in Scripture? What do you want to say to God? Have you been consoled, challenged, or some other way moved? And then talk to God about it. Talk out loud if you like. Remember, there are no rules here. Yes. Can I talk out loud? Yes. Do I write it in my journal? Yes. Can I just pray in my mind? Yes. Do you need to argue with God or share some doubts or fears with God? Do you identify with one of the characters in the story and need to ask for healing or understanding or forgiveness in the same way the character did? Has the passage reminded you of those in your circle of acquaintances for whom you need to pray? So this is the more active we're offering ourselves in our prayers to God. So that morning when I was chewing on this word astonish, after the chewing, I wrote my prayer in my journal, and here's what I wrote. Dear God, when was the last time I felt astonished by your works? It's been a while. Maybe it's because I think only something extraordinary can astonish. But open my eyes to your astonishing work in each moment of my life. The gift of this moment, the breath, the wonder of family, the enjoyment of food, the astonishing miracle of laughter. Astonish me with snow. Astonish me with music. Wake me up. For I'm beginning to believe it's not you who have stopped astonishing, but it's my own vision that has become incapable of seeing your grace, that astonishing, amazing grace in every moment. Amen. So it can be conversation or you can write your own prayer. But that's an example of where in my life this beginning with the Scripture and has led me to prayer. And then the final phase, and perhaps the most mysterious of all, we call contemplatio in Latin, or contemplation. After all of the reading and the chewing, the active work of the mind, after the speaking or the writing, we're invited to that place where we put that aside and we simply rest in God's presence. That word contemplation sounds esoteric and medieval, but it's resting in God's presence. Psalm 131 says, I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child at its mother's breast. Not asking for something, not needing something, the weaned child is just content to be close to the parent. Resting in God's presence for 2, 3, 5, 10 minutes in silence, simply resting. When it comes to something like this, for me, sometimes an image is helpful. And when my daughter was 5, she's 6 now, so sometime last year, I was in the basement doing this kind of reading of Scripture. And I was to this phase of just simply resting with my eyes closed. And it was early in the morning, but I heard these little footsteps upstairs. And I knew it was Mary Claire because I could recognize her footsteps on the floor. And then I heard the door of the top of the basement just squeak open a little bit, but I kept my eyes closed. And then I heard her sit down at the top stair, and she went down on her bottom one step, and then again on her bottom the next step, and then again. So I peeked down. I just saw her slowly coming down the stairs. And then she walked over to me and climbed up in my lap. And she put her head on my chest. Now, there are so many other times in our life together that she's, "Daddy, will you play with me? Daddy, will you fix me breakfast? Daddy, I'm hungry. Will you get me a snack? Daddy, will you help me get dressed for school?" So much of that asking and that conversation and that interaction. But this time, she was simply content to be in my lap, listening with her head on my chest as I finished my time of silence, not asking for a single thing. And I thought about John chapter 13 at the Last Supper when it says the beloved disciple rested on Jesus' bosom, just resting in God's presence, listening at the deepest level to that heartbeat of God's love for us. And that's what contemplation invites us into. So you see, this way of reading Scripture is kind of like a dance where we become more active at the beginning of our reading, but the end is the invitation to simply rest in God's presence. Well, that was a quick introduction, which is why I gave you the handout that has the four phases and some description of that as well. Also, on the back of the handout, the last page is a prayer. The very last page is a prayer that is can be useful before beginning this kind of Lectio Divina, as it's called, on the very back page. And then at the bottom, so I should number these pages next week. I will number the pages. On the second page at the bottom, it says exercises for this week. And I just simply invite you to give it a try. There's nothing certainly to lose, even if you've not done it this way before. And open yourself and see what happens. And I suggested a couple passages of scriptures because sometimes that's what can get us not doing it, is what scripture should I read? So there are some exercises if you want to try next week. Yes, John.
I just want to make a comment. The last stage, contemplatio, that is the most difficult thing for Protestants.
It is.
Because we just don't understand it. But I would say, what contemplation is, it's energizing. Mm-hmm. It is a source of incredible energy. It's not passive at all. It's not navel-gazing.
No, certainly not.
It is just a source of, like you take your car to get gas.
Right, yes.
It's like refueling. It's just an incredible source of energy that energizes.
For sure.
The active, mm-hmm. the new things. It's just like an infusion of energy.
Right.
It comes from God.
Right,
that's
yes.
That's the contemplation. It's,
yes.
To me.
Yeah, so contemplation, that's very helpful. We Protestants can be nervous about contemplation, and sometimes we think because we're so centered on Scripture, we think it goes beyond Scripture, and which is why this is a helpful leading us into contemplation. But we also don't know what it is. It's simply not.
Well, it's like what you said. Let me be your teacher. That's
uh-huh.
when that happens.
Right. Right.
Because what we think is wrong.
That's helpful.
What
yeah.
we think is real small. Like the poem says here. Yes. 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 This is a great poem.
Mm-hmm.
I think it comes from the feminist narrative, but this yes, 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 that's what contemplation is like.
Contemplation is a very wide landscape.
Yes.
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 Yeah.
It's powerful.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it certainly can be. Yeah. Right. It's not. Well, it's resting to me, but I think we experience it in different kinds of.
Rest.
Yeah.
I give up my power.
Right.
I want a greater power.
Yes.
Everything I think is too small.
Yeah, right.
It expands.
Yeah, that's very helpful.
That's contemplation.
Yeah, yeah. And so this way of reading Scripture can really invite us into that kind of relationship. Yeah. Another question, yeah.
It seems like the next step on top of all this is application.
It is, yeah.
Which is the go to.
It is, yeah.
The uh-huh. Not just an exercise.
Right.
Getting holier than thou.
Exactly. Yeah.
That actually.
And a lot of this has to do with with what happens in this. How, like, if you're taking notes on how you're being moved, or what you're, because sometimes the word we get from Scripture is consolation to us. We're in that place where we, but sometimes the word from Scripture is challenge or warning or prophetic nudge. Go, yeah, right. Certainly, it has that. It has that element. Yeah, that would be the. And in fact, in group settings, when I lead Lectio Divina in groups, you have to be more specific about the questions. And usually, when I read it, when we read through the second or the third time, the question is: do I hear in this scripture an invitation from God to do something or change something this week? Because if you have a group that meets every week, and then you pray for one another to do what you felt like you're being led to do. So that's exactly right. Yeah, the application. It's that response. Right? What is the response? And sometimes the response is speaking, but sometimes the response is... For me, the response is usually... The word is usually, let go of your narrow agenda because it's blinding you to the people you need to love in your life. I mean, that comes up quite a lot. So, right, that invitation. Yeah, yeah. I mean, for instance, when that I hear that door creak on the basement, half the time I'm annoyed that my time of prayer is being interrupted. And half the time I'm remembering, wait a minute, these are my kids coming down. Can I even set aside my agenda of prayer in order to be open to receiving them and, you know, and then maybe do it the rest of the day too? Yeah. Any other questions? Now, I'd be delighted. I'm going to begin next week by saying, did anyone give this a shot and use either of these two passages? And how was it? And what did you hear or feel, or what struggles did you have? So we can either get through that real quick if no one wants to do it, but if some of you do it, then we'll have some time next at the beginning of next week to kind of workshop how this was. Yeah, John.
Yeah, the one the gentleman said here, if you're in this contemplation and you have all this energy and want to do something, when you do it, it's not an ego trip. Mm-hmm. This energy came from a divine source. And so, you know, we can go to Haiti, we can do whatever mission, but we're energized by something that's bigger than we are.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Yeah, I heard someone say that, like, all of Jesus' physical healings, there was a parallel spiritual healing
mm-hmm.
that would happen. So it could be that we were blind to something that now our eyes are open to.
Right.
And go and
yeah. Right.
You know, ask forgiveness to someone. Mm-hmm. Tell them you're sorry.
Exactly.
You see that.
And I think that's true. I mean, there are lots of ways of describing the movement of the spiritual life, but one of them is moving from attachments that blind us, right, and being released of those, so that we can be free and open-sighted in the world to love and forgive and be the way we should be, because we're no, you know, that's a journey of a lifetime. That's one of the ways of describing it. I'm glad you used the word blinding. Yeah.
I heard a guy, what's his name? And Jesus said, the truth will set you free.
Uh-huh.
And what he would say is the corollary was, error will bind you.
Okay.
And so back to this process of mm-hmm. identifying and releasing yourself from error thinking, mm-hmm. which is what God's word does,
mm-hmm.
that can set us free
mm-hmm.
from being paralyzed.
Yeah.
So back to the analogous to all of Jesus' physical healing.
Exactly.
He wanted our souls to be healed.
Right.
As much as he wanted.
Yeah, and very holistic in this kind of way, and a lot of it has to do with what we're being liberated from are the narrow narratives that circumscribe our lives, right? You know, and we're kind of being liberated from those so that we can see other people in the world with really much more kind of godly eyes, I think. Yeah. Well, I hear a bell. That probably means y'all need to go to church. Oh, I do too, in fact. So thank you again. Yeah, it's great to be with you.